make contact with people that you haven't spoken to in a while. And so through Facebook and through other means, I've been in contact with a lady named Doris Russell, who was a good friend to my mother, especially in the days right after my father died when I was 5. In fact, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Cutler Ridge called Doris and another lady to come with him to see my mother after my father's death, which is a shocking and unexpected thing. And so Doris became sort of the point person in helping that church to reach out to my mom, as she had 2 small boys. I was 5, my brother was 7. And so Doris has just cared about us for just years and years and years. So I just got this letter in the mail from Doris this week, sent here to the First Baptist Church in Dundalk. And what she did was she sent to me a copy of a letter that my mother had sent to her, dated November 3rd, 1998. That's 5 years before my mother passed away from Alzheimer's. You can already see some of the Alzheimer's showing up here in the letter, actually. It's sad, but this is a beautiful thing. What I'm really interested in right now, for purposes of our talk together, is this. She said, this is my mother writing to Doris Russell. She said, yes, you know, Chris has multiple sclerosis. That's me. And most of you know I have MS, and you've known that for years. But this was when it was still kind of fresh. At least seemed a lot fresher to my mother at that time. I think this is the same year that the diagnosis actually came, 1998. So close to the Lord, it's hard to believe. I don't know how he'll be able to preach. And then she goes on and describes what the disease is like. And then she says this, I pray always the Lord will heal him. So close to God, it's hard to accept. I'm interested in what my mother said here. First of all, I don't think I was nearly as close to God as what she was giving me credit for. But beyond that, thank God for mothers, okay? But I did then, and I do today, still try to stay close to the Lord. What's interesting is, Mom said, so close to the Lord, it's hard to believe. And then she said, so close to God, it's hard to accept. Where did my mom get the idea that if you're close to God, that you're never going to get sick? She was saved at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Altus, Oklahoma, and she was taught good Bible truth year after year throughout her life. I don't know where she got the idea that being close to God will keep you from ever getting sick or having difficulty. But that idea, that actually wrong, misguided idea in her head caused her to have some turmoil and some doubt and some confusion about the Lord. And I know enough about enough of your lives to know that some of you have dealt with some of the same things. Like, I'm trying to serve God, how come things keep going bad? And as a pastor, I say to you again and again, just because you're serving God doesn't mean everything's going to go good. Sometimes God's providences include difficulties that He has planned for us to walk through. And yet somehow it's way down deep in a lot of our minds that if you're really serving God, then everything should go smoothly. And when things don't go smoothly, and you've been trying to serve God, that can cause a great deal of stress and some significant doubt in people's minds. Now, I've never had doubt from that. I never bought into that line of thinking, even when I was a kid. It just didn't make any sense to me. Because even as a kid, I could read the book of Job and see, okay, well, I don't understand this book, and I don't like this book, but one thing this book seems to say is Job was a righteous man, but God still allowed him to be afflicted. And I can read also what Paul says about how he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him, and he asked God to take it away, but God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So, I mean, I got those lessons when I was a kid, and so I never really have dealt with the feeling of, if I'm really serving God, everything's supposed to go right. I never had that idea. But what I have had is the idea, if the Bible is true, then it should make sense. If the Bible is true, then it should match with scientific and philosophical findings. Now, even as a small kid, I wouldn't have said scientific or philosophical. I might have said scientific. Probably not philosophical, probably till I was like 12 or something like that. But the truth is that when I was an 8-year-old kid, the death of my father did not cause me to have doubts about God. But the fact that what they were teaching me in public school didn't match what I was learning in Sunday school about the creation of the earth, that did cause me to have doubts. Serious doubts as a kid. And the fact that the philosophy that I was reading in high school directly contradicted some stuff that I believed to be true and I had been taught was true growing up in church and all, and that did cause serious excuse me, profound doubts. So that by the time I was a senior in high school, there were moments when I was very close to just chucking the whole thing out the window and saying, forget it, I'm done with this Christianity thing. It can't possibly be true. Now, God in His great mercy brought me through that. Praise God, I don't have those doubts anymore. But boy, I did then, you know. And so doubt is an issue for me. The way it's an issue for you. So we know we're supposed to have faith. And we can quote verses. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We can quote more verses. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We know a lot about what faith we're supposed to have, but y'all just have to excuse me. I got a cold here. But doubt becomes a reality. Which means that when I go into the Bible and I find a man who is called one of the greatest men who ever lived, a servant of God, a prophet of God, and I find him having doubts, that might be helpful to me. And it might be helpful to you. And that's exactly where we are right now. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. I may get through this. Don't even try to shake my hand later, okay? Please. In fact, just stay away from me. I love you, so stay away from me. We've said that Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the king. It presents Jesus as the perfect king and shows him as he is introducing the kingdom of God to the world. And yet there's somebody who came around before Jesus ever got here. He's mentioned in Matthew. He's mentioned in Luke. In fact, he's talked about extensively in Matthew and Luke. He's also mentioned in Mark. He's mentioned in John. He shows up all over the place. He's actually a cousin of Jesus. He was born probably 6 months before Jesus was born. John, we call him the Baptist. Not because he was a part of the group of Christians that are today called Baptists, because that group never existed until the 1600s. But thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. And Rod, thank you. Because I saw that. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, the guy who came as the forerunner to the Messiah, the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah into the world. So what should we do with this gospel? Okay, we need to remember where we are in this gospel. All right, because I've said that Matthew has a beginning part and an ending part, and in between it's got five sections. And if you can't remember that picture, I want to show it to you again. Okay, you may get tired of Tim's voice. And that's okay, but I want you to remember this picture, because this is a beautiful picture of the breakdown of the book of Matthew, how it actually flows out from Matthew's pen, and it will help you. This is one of the Bible Project videos. This may be the first one I ever watched, and I was just so impressed by it. By the way, it just lays out the book for us in such an easy way to understand and to remember. So watch this for a couple minutes. And I'll see if I can get my voice back together. One more time down, darling. There we go.
The Gospel according to Matthew. It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus. In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew's designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around five clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now, this design is very intentional, and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with a genealogy about Jesus that highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises, that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us. God become human. So you can see two of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David. He's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater-than-Moses figure who's going to deliver Israel from slavery, he's going to give them new divine teaching, he's going to save them from their sins, and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people. This Moses and Jesus parallel also explains why Matthew has structured the center of the book the way that he did. These five main parts highlight Jesus as a teacher, and he's created a parallel. Jesus as a teacher parallels the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new authoritative covenant teacher who's going to fulfill the storyline of the Torah. Now, in the first section, chapters 4 to 7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is really key. The kingdom is, in essence, about God's rescue operation for his whole world. And it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So, after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn, to repent, and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great teaching on the kingdom, the next section shows Jesus bringing the kingdom into reality in the day-to-day lives of people. So Matthew's arranged here nine stories about Jesus bringing the power of God's kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. There are three groups of three stories, and they're all about people who are sick or have broken bodies or they're in danger, and Jesus heals or saves them by these acts of grace and power. And then right in between these triads, we find two parallel stories about Jesus' call that people should follow him. Matthew's making a point here. One can only experience the power of Jesus' grace by following him and becoming his disciple. Now, after Matthew has shown the power of the kingdom through Jesus, Jesus then extends his reach by sending out the 12 disciples who are going to go do what he's been doing. And this leads to the second large block of teaching, chapter 10. And here, Jesus teaches his disciples how to announce the kingdom and what to expect once they do. Many among Israel are accepting Jesus and his offer of the kingdom, but Israel's leaders, they aren't. They stand to lose a lot if they repent and become disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus knows they're going to reject him and persecute his followers, which is exactly what happens. In the next section...
Oh, that's okay. That's fine. To stop right there, because that's where we are. We just finished chapter 10, and we're beginning chapter 11 as we're going through the book of Matthew. The whole point is that Jesus just finished the second block of big block of teaching. He's taught his apostles. He sent them forth to make disciples of the nations, or at least of the towns of Judea and Galilee. But he's taught them about how to make disciples. Well, now he's starting another section, okay, starting in chapter 11. So this is now the third major section of that center area of the book of Matthew. What's interesting here is that John the Baptist does not appear this whole center point. Last time we heard from him was in chapter 4, when it says that when Jesus heard that John was put into prison, arrested and put into prison, that he went to Galilee. That's in chapter 4, verse 12. He said, do you guys remember what John was put in prison for? He said, King Herod should not be bedding down with his brother's wife. It's immoral. Preachers always get in trouble because they start messing around with people's sex lives. It's been going on for centuries now, telling people who they can or can't marry or who they can or can't sleep with. Either it's because preachers are just mean and horrible, or it's because they actually have a word from God that people need to hear. I'm going to go with that John actually had a word from God that Herod should have listened to. You know, I don't think it's that John was out of line. I think John said what he was supposed to say, but Herod had the power, and so Herod arrested John and threw him into jail, and nothing's been said about John for now these five, six chapters or whatever it's been. But now, John becomes an issue again. And so, we start reading in chapter 11 and verse 2. And it's just very interesting that if you put verse 2 of chapter 11 right next to verse 12 of chapter 4, they sound almost the same. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Chapter 11, verse 2 says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples." So when something's going on, they're hearing about each other, okay? When Jesus hears that John's in prison, he says, okay, it's time to go to Galilee. When John hears that Jesus is doing these things, well, then he has to send some messages. So let's do this. Let's stand together as we look at God's Word and read what God has to say. I'm going to read chapter 11, verses 2 to 15 from God's Word. "Now when Jesus heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ," "when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who was to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John that you what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What a strange and yet beautiful and powerful and helpful passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would help us to hear what this has to say and help us to hear from your Holy Spirit. For those of us who, like John, find ourselves bound up somewhere where we can't really see everything and sometimes we doubt what we thought we knew, help us to find a friend in John, a true follower of the Messiah, a true servant of the Creator, a true prophet, and yet struggling, wondering, questioning. And as we find maybe a kindred spirit in him, help us to be blessed by the things that Jesus says to him. Help us to hear those things for ourselves. And for those of us who don't quite immediately see how all those things actually apply or even what they all mean, I pray you open these things up to us, show them to us, teach us. And do that in Jesus' name. Do that for his kingdom's sake. Do that for us. To help us, your people. I pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. The title of today's message is Doubt and Destiny. And so what you need to listen for in this message is two pairs of truths. One pair related to John and Jesus long ago, John's doubt and his destiny. And one pair of truths is related to us and Jesus right now. And our doubt and our destiny. And hopefully by the time we're all done, this will be extremely helpful to you. I know it has been for me. Okay, so here's the first part of the first pair. John's doubt. His question is Jesus really the Christ? Remember the phrase, the Christ? Christ means what? It means anointed one. That's the Greek word. Christos, Christ, anointed one. If we took that word, anointed one, and put it over into Hebrew, it would be Mashiach, which we know as Messiah, right? So Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. The Christ and the Messiah mean the same thing. If you thought Christ was Jesus' second or last name, sorry. No, it's his title. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Jesus, the Christ. And what this says is that when John in prison hears about the deeds of the Christ, it means he hears about what Jesus is doing and he recognizes that what Jesus is doing are the deeds that go with the Messiah. They belong to the Christ. They are prophesied about the Christ. And so he sends a word by some of his disciples and asks Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, I think that's just so strange. Because remember what has happened. John has baptized Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but John the evangelist tells us this, that when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember that? And when he baptized him, he recognized that there was something about Jesus that he really, not just that he's my cousin, but he seemed to know that Jesus was the Messiah, or the Son of God, or something really special. He said, why do you come to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you. Do you remember this? And then after he baptized him, the Bible says the heavens opened up, a big booming voice from the sky said, this is my Son, whom I love, and this Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and you go, okay, what else do you need to know that this is the Christ? And on top of all of that, he hears about all these things that Jesus is doing that are all the signs, all the deeds that he knows are supposed to go with the Christ, the Messiah. I don't know why he's asking this question. He knows the answer. He knows Jesus is the Christ. So why is he asking? You ever find yourself doubting what you know? Especially when things get really hard, when the pressure's on. I think John's just going through what we go through, you know? He's in jail. He's in jail because he stood up and told the truth about the king, and the king had the power to throw him in jail, and now has been keeping him in jail for I don't even know how long, months, maybe years. And as a matter of fact, we're going to find out that John's not going to get out of jail alive. Is he? No. John is suffering for serving God. And he's questioning, am I on the right track or not? I feel where John is. Do you? Man. And so he's just saying, look, you got to help me out here, Lord. Are you the one? Or are you just a servant like me and we're looking for someone else to come? And Jesus, Jesus does not give a straightforward answer. He doesn't say yes. Nor does he say, now John, I know you're dealing with a hard time right now, and I want you to know I feel your pain. He could have said that, but he didn't say that. He said, well, these are the things that are happening. What do you think? All the signs of the Messiah are here. I'm doing them. You baptized me. You saw all this. What do you think, John? He wasn't straightforward and he wasn't sensitive. He was almost a little bit like a gentle rebuke. Why was he that way? Well, why was he like, you know good and well what I am or who I am? Do you ever find that what you need from the Lord is not so much a tender pat on the back as just a little kick in the seat of the pants? And if He loves you, He will give you that little boot in the buttock. You know, He'll do that because He loves you and He loves me. And that's what we find Jesus doing to John, loving him. See, John has no legitimate reason for doubt. We don't usually need legitimate reasons for doubting. We just doubt. Most of us do at times. Jesus is not condemning John. He is pushing John. He's saying, John, you know what's right and you know what's real. Now live that way. And sometimes that's exactly what I need to hear from the Lord myself. You know? I so totally understand where John is here, and I completely get how Jesus is dealing with him. That's the first part of the first pair of things you need to see this. John's doubt. Here's the second part. John's destiny. This is what John is headed for. This is what he's destined for. He's destined for his unique place in the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they went away, it says in verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. It's just interesting. He had a message to John. He sent that on its way. But after the messengers were gone, he wasn't done talking about John. And you find out what he really thinks about John here. Three challenging questions he has for these crowds. Because he knows who the crowds are also. A lot of them are just curiosity seekers. You know, they're just They're not really followers of the Lord. They're not really interested in the kingdom of God. They're just looking for whatever is the most recent astonishing thing. And so he challenges them. Question number one. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? So what does that mean? I think he means that a lot of people were saying that John was just a crazy man in the desert. He says, is that what you wanted to see? You wanted to go see the crazy man? You know? The wind blowing through the bulrushes and you want to go see what's going on here? Is that why you went out here to see him? Second question. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? I don't think so. He says, behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. In other words, John is certainly not just some pampered celebrity that you're going out to see. He's definitely not that. He's a weirdo in the desert. That's what he is. He is a bizarre person. And yet what he's saying is the truth. Question three, challenging question for the crowds. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? And then he answers that question. Yes. A prophet. And more than a prophet. A prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah from the Old Testament. Yes, a prophet like that. A man who is speaking for God. A man by whom God is speaking. Yes, he is a prophet. But he's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a mouthpiece for God. He is the mouthpiece. This is he of whom it is written, it says in verse 10. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That is, this guy, John, is the forerunner to the Messiah. He is at the center of God's plan for the ages. Truly, I say to you, he says in verse 11, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. How would you like to have the Son of God say about you? Among all those born on earth, no one has ever come around who's any greater than that person. So if you think that Jesus simply gave a sort of snarky answer and sent the messengers from John packing because he really didn't think that much of John, now he's telling you what he really thinks about John. He was giving John what John needed. John needed that gentle nudge, or not so gentle, kick in the butt, whatever it was, okay? But he gave it to him because he knew John, he loved John. But now he's speaking to the crowds and he's saying, this man is the greatest man that ever lived. Good night. And yet he says this, but he who is least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John. What does that mean? John came saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came saying, I'm the king. Here I am. The kingdom is here. So the kingdom of God has already come. It came when Jesus came. But the kingdom of God has not yet come in its fullness, not as we read this story here, and not till this day, even now, 2,000 years later, it still has not come in its fullness, in its complete consummation. But what Jesus says is, in that day, when the kingdom of heaven has come in its fullness, a small child in the kingdom at that day will be far greater than John, than the greatest human being in this age. Isn't that amazing? He's saying that you cannot even imagine how we will be transformed and glorified when the fullness of the kingdom of God has come. If you are part of that kingdom, if you are anybody in that kingdom, you'd be greater than the greatest human being alive now. That's just astonishing to me. And then comes verse 12. Verse 12 is one of the trickier passages in the Bible. If you want to try to understand what you're actually reading and what the author is really trying to say, then verse 12 might be difficult. So let me read it again. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What in the blue blazes does that mean? So, how do we do this? You know what I do. I don't think we can know what that means, so let's go on to the next thing. I don't do that. I don't think we should do that. Let's try and dig into this, okay? Start off with the time frame. It's always important to sort of establish a time frame here. So, identify that. From the days of John the Baptist until now, does that mean for 2,000 years now? From the days of John the Baptist, who was born 6 months before Jesus, 2,000 years ago, until now? Is that what that means? Or does that maybe mean something like this? From the time when John the Baptist came preaching and made a big splash until the time when Jesus spoke these words, which was about 2 years instead of 2,000 years. Do you see how it's important to actually establish the time frame? Yeah, it really is important because it's the second one, not the first one. Jesus is saying from the time that John the Baptist came and really made a name for himself until the time when he was speaking, which is about 2 years, maybe two and a half, maybe something like that. Not much time at all, okay? So, from the heyday of John's baptizing ministry until the moment that Jesus said this, Jesus says that whole time the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. Okay, so we identified the time frame, but I still don't know what this whole suffering, violence, and taking it by force thing is about. I wonder if anybody has a cross-reference in your Bible that points you to a place in Luke that is related to this. Now, don't look at me. Look in your Bible. You might have a cross-reference. It would be like a little letter next to it, and then you go down to the bottom of the page or to the center part of the page, and it'll say, okay, Luke 16. You guys, anybody have that? Wow. Well, Luke 16, you got to turn here in your Bible and see this, because it's amazing. We talked about this on Sunday nights. If this were a web page, we would call these hyperlinks, like ways you go from one section to another, like all at once. This is a cross-reference. This is a reference. This is the book of Luke is actually talking about the exact same thing, except putting it in terms that maybe are a little bit easier to understand. So, Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. This is what it was like during those couple of years from the heyday of John's ministry to the time when Jesus was speaking. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, that is, since John came, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. In other words, what Jesus is saying is the violence is the force, is the energy, is the vigor with which so many people are trying to get into the kingdom of God. They are interested in what John is saying and interested in what Jesus is saying, and many people are coming. The kingdom of God has begun, Jesus is saying, and has begun with violent energy. And people are rushing into it with violent force because they see the law and the prophets fulfilled in John and fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what this means when he says, from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven is, has suffered violence. And it doesn't really mean suffered violence. so much as has experienced violence. Violence has happened in the way that the kingdom of God is going forward. So the way Luke puts it seems to be a little bit different from the way Matthew puts it. Although I think that you wouldn't have that same problem if you were looking at this in Greek. Because the word does not necessarily mean suffered violence. It could mean just experienced violence. Okay? Suffer has this negative feeling. Okay? But this word doesn't have to have that kind of negative feeling. It could just mean the kingdom of heaven has experienced violence, and like a violent upheaval, a violent progress of the kingdom of God that has happened because of John and because of Jesus. And now, he says, the kingdom is, what the way Luke puts it, everyone forces his way into it. What he says is that people are so convinced that that John is from God that they may not even have to see what Jesus does or hear what he says to be convinced that Jesus really is the Messiah. And some of them who did come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah simply on the testimony of John, because John says so. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Okay, wait. What is that now? Anytime someone tells you that everything that Jesus says is simple and straightforward and easy to understand has clearly not been reading the Bible. Here Jesus says something. What is this? Elijah who is to come. What does that mean? Do you remember what John said to Jesus? Are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? In other words, John was asking Jesus about prophecy. Are you the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah? Well, Jesus is using the same kind of language here to say that John is the fulfillment of prophecy. What prophecy? Well, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Almost the last words of the Old Testament. Just about. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's from Malachi 4. There are so many cans of worms that are waiting to be opened right there, which we're not going to get into at all. There's no way we can have time. One thing that's interesting to me is that he seems to say that John is the Elijah of Malachi's prophecy. That seems to be very clear. What else seems to be quite clear is that the day of the Lord mentioned in Malachi's prophecy had to happen soon after John's time. And some of you are going, what? What? I thought the day of the Lord meant the end of the world! And that's been 2,000 years ago! That this was John's time. Well, I'm just reading the Bible here. If you want to know more about how that sort of time frame sort of thing works in biblical prophecy, why don't you come on Sunday nights? We'll get a whole lot deeper into this stuff on Sunday nights. It's enough to say that just as Jesus was saying to John, yes, I am the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus was also saying to the crowds, yes, John is the fulfillment of prophecy. And then he says in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because not everyone was open to the truth. But Jesus was saying to the crowds, if God has opened your ears, then you better listen. Because the kingdom of God had begun. And he was telling them, they better sit up and pay attention. No. It was not in its fullness at that time. It's still not in its fullness, not in its consummation, even now, 2,000 years later. But the kingdom of God was very definitely there. It was real. And John had a place in the kingdom of God. John had a place in the kingdom of God that was unparalleled to anybody else or anything else. So what was John's destiny? His destiny was to be the greatest man who ever lived, other than Jesus Christ himself, in this age. And to have a secure place in the age to come, in the fullness of the kingdom of God, in spite of his doubts. Isn't that good news? I think really good news. Especially if you ever deal with doubts yourself. Because you think, how could God ever use me? How could God ever have a plan for me if I've got all these doubts? Well, John was struggling with doubts. But Jesus said about him, God's plan for him had not changed in the least. God's plan for John was glorious and spectacular, and John's doubts could never derail it. So, that's the first pair of observations or realities. Now here's the second pair, first part of this second pair, our doubts. This is where you say to yourself, what I'm wondering about these days is, and if you see, I left a lot of space on that listening guide that you have in your bulletin for you to scribble some stuff down right now. What are the doubts that you're struggling with right now? Call them by name. I'm serious. Get a pen or pencil and write them down. Write them down. Look, if you're the person who never has any doubts, praise God, you are so blessed. But most people struggle with doubts from time to time. And there's some people in this room who right now are dealing with major doubts about some things. So I invite you, write them down. What is it that you're struggling with? What is it that you're wondering about? What are the questions that you keep asking and you can't seem to find any answers to? Write it down. I struggled with intellectual questions related to science and philosophy. They were really problematic for me. And I still question about those things all the time, although I don't have the doubts that I used to have, because God seems to answer all my questions. He just keeps doing it. Praise the Lord. My mother was dogged by doubts because she didn't understand God's providence for my life. In fact, I don't think she really understood God's providence in general, and therefore she couldn't understand it in specific for my life. She does now. Praise God, she's in the presence of the Lord, and now she understands everything. That's great. But for some of us, we don't grasp the idea of that God has got our lives completely in control, and every last detail of our lives is part of his plan. We struggle with that. And that may be something that you're writing down right now. You know, I don't get this. I don't know why I have this pain. I don't know why my wife struggles with that kind of disease. I don't know why my friend has cancer. I'm upset. I'm in turmoil. And that's okay if your confidence is shaken because you're having a hard time grappling with things that happens to us. Write it down. Be honest about it. John the Baptizer was suffering because he was preaching the truth, and he ended up suffering for it. And that shook his confidence. And so he's asking questions he didn't need to ask. He already knew the answers to. But what are you wondering about? Did you write something down yet? I hope you did. Now write this down. God's got this. God's got this. Just write that down and put a big arrow, directional signal, to the thing that you've written down that you're wondering about. I don't know what all the answers are to your problems. I don't know what the solutions are to all your questions. I don't. Okay? You may never see what all those answers are in this lifetime, but I promise you, God's got it. He's got your life under control. He can handle it, and he is handling it right now. So, and then let me just say this to you. if John had doubts that didn't derail his destiny, then I want to promise you that your doubts and my doubts will not derail God's destiny for us. He has a place for us in His eternal kingdom, at His throne, in glory. And your doubts and your failures cannot stop that. You did not get saved by the power of your faith. You got saved by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. All your faith was your yes to say, "Yes, Jesus, please save me." That's all it was. Your faith did not produce the power to save you. Could not have saved you at the beginning. Does not keep you saved now. You know what Peter says? He says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last times." Right? You're not kept by your ability to hold on to faith or your ability to not ever doubt. You are kept saved by God. You are not kept saved by the fact that you can never conceivably, under any circumstances, ever be lost once you've been saved. No, that's not it at all. Look, if it were up to me, I would be lost. I would lose my salvation, like, daily, if it were up to me. But it's not up to me. I'm not being held by me. I'm being held by God. Listen, Christian, don't make this mistake, especially if you're from a Baptist kind of background the way I am. A lot of times we really mistake the idea of once saved, always saved, and we think that means, hey, get the goods and then do whatever you want. And don't worry about it because, man, you're in like Flynn, you're good. So pass the beer. And that's not the way it works. No. The way that works is you get in by faith in Jesus, and only by faith in Jesus, and you are saved by the power of what Jesus has done for you. You are kept saved not by your continued faith. You are kept saved by the seal of the Holy Spirit on you. Look, you should go to Ephesians chapter 1 sometimes and just read it. Just read it. It says that before time began, the Father selected you. And it says that on the cross, the Son saved you. And it says right now, the Holy Spirit in you seals you. You cannot possibly be lost, not because you can't be lost, but because God can't lose you. He saved you. He's keeping you safe, and He'll always keep you safe. Not because you're so good, but because He's so good. He's a great, He is the great Savior of sinners, and that's how He loves to be known. Your place in heaven is not secured by your unshakable faith. Your place in the eternal kingdom of God is secured by the unshakable plan and purpose of God, who in His grace and mercy has saved you by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. Now, you pray for my friend Doris Russell. I mean, she was my mother's friend back in the day, but she's kind of become my friend down through the years, although she's getting on up there in years. She's probably one of the last of the ladies of the First Baptist Church of Cutler Ridge, Florida, that were there for my mother and my brother and me at that time in our lives. Most of the others are gone to glory, I'm sure. You know. Because that church is going through the same thing we're going through. Time goes on. Saints go home. But the gospel doesn't become any less true. It becomes more gloriously sure with every person that passes from our midst. Listen. God has been working faithfully among his people for thousands of years now, and nothing is going to change his faithfulness at this time. So what does it take to get past your doubts and into the kingdom? Same thing as always. Turn from your sin and yourself to God and his glory. Trust in Christ's sacrifice for your sins to make you right with God. Shelter yourself in the shadow of his cross. Bathe yourself in his blood that he shed there for you. Robe yourself in his righteousness. Hide yourself in his holiness. Rest yourself in his redemption. Renew yourself in his resurrection. Lose yourself in his lordship and find yourself in his friendship. You let Jesus be the center of your life. And then it won't matter whether you have a few doubts now and then. It won't matter at all. One day you're going to be in his presence. Let's bow our heads. Let's be done. Father in heaven, thank you for for sending your son for sinners like John the Baptist and me. For doubters like John the Baptist and me. Thank you for showing us this passage of Scripture today. Thank you for the two or three or five people in the building right now who came in eaten up with doubts. And you have spoken to them that their faith is not keeping them saved. You are keeping them saved. Not without faith. But through faith, you in power are keeping us saved. Father, I pray for the one or two or five who are still here and still struggling. To my knowledge, everybody here has made a profession of faith and says that they have Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I'm thankful for every one of their professions. I'm thankful for the reality of the faith that I see in so many of their lives. I praise you for that. And yet I know that professed Christians often struggle anyway with faith. And sometimes struggle mightily with the doubts that come and undermine their faith. So I pray you help us all. Help us all. And if somehow it has become clear to somebody in this room that they never have truly become one of Jesus' followers, that's something you can show any one of us at any point. If that has become clear to someone, then you help that person to have the courage to see it and say it right now. And you help us all to decide what you call us to decide right now. In Jesus' name, amen. His mercy is more. It's been a while since we sung this song because we've been singing so much Christmas stuff, but I just love this song. I love, we are creatures. We are the creation of his mercy and recreated by his mercy. So let's stand together, please, and we'll sing. His mercy is more. And if you need to talk to someone about what's happening in your heart, then I'll be here at the front. No, don't walk down here. I don't want you to get my cold. Yeah, okay, walk down here. But I'm just going to sit you on the front pew. I'm going to sit here a ways away from you, but I still want to talk to you. All right, so yeah. If you need to talk to someone, do that.